Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 5. Servants, it says, servants, and the word is slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threats, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality, no partiality with him. Now, we have been studying that Paul tells us that we should be filled with the Spirit of God and submit to one another. But we have noticed that this call to be filled with the Spirit and submit to one another is not a vague thing. In fact, he spells it out very clearly in terms of the marriage relationship, the family, in detail, and children and so forth, and then now in the marketplace, in the workplace, particularly in the relationship here between slaves and masters. Here is something which will always be a great problem in human life, and something that the world of Paul's day was full of just as much as our world is full of it. Because men are innately, and women, very selfish, and they're always going to be selfish in the area of what they want in the marketplace and in the workplace. And this leads to huge difficulties and problems and stresses and strains. If everything goes smoothly in your office and no problem ever happens, let me know. If in your factory, if in your workplace, if in wherever you are, university or whatever, a place we work and study and so on, there's never any problem even with lecturers and so on, and strikes and even student strikes and you name it. Doesn't matter, every time you lift a newspaper, every time you listen to the news, this whole area of the marketplace and work ethics and employers and employees and wages is a very big problem. Acts of Parliament have been passed in order to deal with this problem of labor over decades and over centuries. Governments have had to pass laws regarding the workplace. And of course, it happens that it is to be always in human life an area of great stress. As a matter of fact, it is a very difficult and a very complex subject. And what I am fascinated here, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his mighty work on Ephesians, and I really recommend that work to you, you know, buy it and study it through your life. It is amazing, the teaching that dear man gave on Ephesians. For many years, 8 years, he preached on this book at Westminster Chapel, Sunday by Sunday, for 8 years on Ephesians. In fact, he makes a very powerful point, which I find very helpful. there are certain principles that Paul teaches regarding this area of work that you will not find anywhere else. And of course, to behave in the fashion of verse 5 to verse 9, you would need to be a Christian to behave like this. You would need to have had a profound change in your life before you would act like this. What Paul does, of course, is teach doctrine first. And of course, the unconverted, they don't understand what this is about. But this is what Paul always does. Before he gets into the nitty-gritty of the problem and the stresses and the strains of it, he is saying to the Christian, you need to know doctrine first, and then you apply it in the nitty-gritty of life. You wouldn't just say to somebody, well, now you're having trouble at work, take it to the Lord in prayer and leave it there, and he'll show you what to do. You'd need, first of all, to understand that in the New Testament, teaching is given, doctrine is given, and then we have to apply the doctrine to our own circumstances. If you don't know the doctrine, then you won't be able to apply it. So that he is teaching doctrine, and then he is asking us to apply it in everyday life. And my, what doctrine has he been teaching us these months as we have studied it together? Now notice here that he starts with the slaves. Regarding the marketplace, the workplace, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, he's been dealing with the whole question of submission. The submission of the wife to the husband, the submission of the child to the parent, and we've gone into all of that in detail. The wife to the husband, of course, is the submission of a lover to a lover, and the child to a parent, but a parent that earns the right to be obeyed, and all those balances are very important. Notice that in this whole area of submission, there's no injustice taught here, and now he says that slaves should be obedient to their masters. So we're in the area of submission here. But it's never a submission of injustice. It's never a submission of unfairness. Husbands are told their duties. Fathers are told their duties to their children, husbands to their wives. And in verse number 9, although he starts with the slaves, he lays it very heavily on the line how masters ought to behave towards their slaves. So the Bible is, and you'll always find this, a wonderfully balanced book. It's full of beautiful balance. And that is the great glory of the teaching of the Scriptures, is the balance that is always given. Now, of course, we have to face it. The word here is slaves. He's not dealing with hired servants that you bring into work and pay them. Slavery is a universal problem. In the day of Paul, it's a massive problem. There were 60 million slaves. If I have got it right, someone has computed that there would have been 60 million slaves. In other words, they constituted in the Roman Empire the workforce. And we've always got to remember that it was not just in slavery, just manual laborers or domestic servants. Some of them were doctors, some of them were teachers, and some of them were also administrators. Some of them were highly educated people, though they were slaves. You could inherit a slave. you could acquire a slave in a settlement of a bad debt. Prisoners of war from the Roman army, Roman battles, usually became slaves. The amazing thing is that by and large, nobody ever queried the arrangement. It was accepted. Wasn't seen as a problem. And even in my own research into the life of Wilberforce and Newton 150, 170 years ago, in our nation, slavery was accepted. By and large, nobody questioned it. Even after John Newton, who wrote The Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that amazing hymn, who was the master of two slave ships during his lifetime, he didn't question slavery even after he became a Christian for quite some time, because it was looked upon as absolutely necessary for the economic necessities of Britain. And in America, it was the same. The economy would fall apart if you broke slavery, so people just accepted it. That's the way it is. Holland and other nations, and France involved in it as well. You say, well, Derek, that's all very well, but what is that to me? I'm not a slave. Though I often hear mothers say, what do you think I am, a slave? And do they say that in your house? Well, you know, we have that expression, but I don't think any of you here are slaves. That doesn't mean to say there aren't slaves today. There are about 250 million people in the world at the moment who come under the category of slaves, particularly little children, who have to work off the debts of their parents. And many of them, in very, very bad conditions. There's still a lot of slavery in the world in various forms. But you see, if you look at this teaching, Paul is not only concerned about Christian slaves and how they ought to behave, but he is concerned with all Christians who are in any position of subservience to others. I think the teaching here certainly applies to all Christians who are employed in any service. What applies to these slaves applies to you as well. See, we are all subservient in some way or other to the state, to social enactments, to social conditions. And what Paul is doing is he's laying down a principle. And that principle will work whether it applies to a slave or to you in employment. You remember our lovely Savior was once shown a coin and they asked him, should we pay tribute to Caesar? And it's a lovely answer. You pay to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. There is that which you ought to render to the state, subservient to it in that sense, and what you ought to render to God. Romans 13, and 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. 1 Peter 2, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to the governor, etc. And of course, remember that Nero was the king at this particular time. So when you look over the gamut of New Testament teaching regarding this matter, there's quite a lot of it. There's even Paul, who in a very difficult situation was very badly handled as a Roman citizen, exercising his right to appeal to Caesar when he was badly handled and badly treated. And he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. He said, I have a right not to be treated like this because I'm a Roman citizen. He objected to the way he was treated. And he appealed to the very highest authority in the nation because of how they had treated him as a Roman citizen. Paul was not shy in that area. He was no shrinking violet when it came to these things. Very clear thinker in this whole area. But of course, the question we got to face in a passage like this is, and in other subjects, why is there so little teaching on specific subjects at times in the Bible? On war, for example, or on economics, or on, say, apartheid and problems like that. Why doesn't the Bible particularly focus on many, many issues? Why, for example, would it not have been good for all the Christians to march around the Roman Senate and with placards and say, down with slavery, and we Christians are against it, and so on? Yet that doesn't happen. And, of course, specifically, the Bible doesn't come out against slavery. Neither does it condone it. But it is amazingly silent on the nitty-gritty of this whole question. Why is that? And you go to the Bible and you say, well, I wonder what the Bible has to say about this or the Bible has to say about that. And it doesn't have a specific thing to say. Because the first message of the Bible is always your relationship with God first. That's the primary message of the Bible. Main emphasis of the Bible from beginning to end is man's relationship, woman's relationship with God. Before anything else is discussed, what the Bible is concerned about is your soul and where it stands before God. And secondly, and this is very important, the Bible always looks upon this life as transient, as a pilgrimage, as a journey. The Bible's powerful emphasis is that this life is secondary to the life that is to come. This life is only passing. This life is only temporary. Doesn't mean that this life is to be ignored, that it isn't important. But it means that we don't just think about this world alone. There is more than what you see with your own eyes. And again I say, neither the Bible neither condemns it nor does it condone it, but what it does is an amazing thing. Let's put it this way. It lights the fuse that explodes and destroys slavery, eventually. It presents the gospel which immediately you start to preach it and people believe it, undermines slavery. It began to undermine it not a few months down the line, but immediately, all over, when the gospel was preached, it immediately moves into action in this area. Now, I see here three very powerful aspects of Christian teaching in Ephesians, which absolutely transform the slave-master relationship. In these little verses, and there are not very many of them, 5 to 9, there are three powerful, very powerful transforming principles. And the first one is that Paul is teaching equality. Equality. This is very important. Nowhere in this culture do you ever see, in the Roman culture, do you see that masters and slaves are equal? No way, because one owned the other. Patently, they weren't equal. But according to the scripture, master and slave were equal before God. Because they had the same Lord, they had the same judge, who, verse 9 says, shows no partiality between them. Let's take a local Christian church. And here is the slave owner and here is the slave. Well, according to the Lord, when they sit down together to worship, break bread together, pray together, whatever, they are brothers in Christ. They are equal before God. So, when you begin to teach this powerful principle in the church, you can see how that slaves and their masters may have all kinds of relationships outside of the times they meet together or whatever, but particularly now that they are in Christ and they become members of the same local church or whatever, this thing begins to really make a difference. And this man can rise up and pray, and this man can rise up and pray, and they're both equal. Heavenly justice is not discriminatory in any way. There is, verse 9, no partiality with him. The Lord doesn't love the slave any more than he loves the master, and loves the master any more than the slave. And slaves were to give their earthly masters good service with goodwill as to their heavenly master, knowing that he would honor and reward them. And masters, according to verse 9, were not to threaten their slaves, knowing that they had the same master in heaven. It was their shared knowledge, of the lordship and judgment of Jesus Christ, which made them equal when they obeyed it. Of course, that applies in Ireland too, doesn't it? Don't you think? In the middle of all this, we're going through these hours. Do you think that applies? You may have a Christian has political views over here, and another Christian has political views over there, and they may be diametrically opposed in their political views. But if they're in Christ, they're equal. There is not a special place in heaven for unionists. You're thinking about that. Nor is there a special place in heaven for the Labour Party. And you say, please, Derek, don't go on with the list. Well, we could go on for a long time. See, when I preach the gospel, if I preach it in a political manner and I go on about communism and go on about communism and the whole emphasis of my message is that communism is wrong and there's Bible principles that show that communism is wrong and that, you know, our system of government and democracy and free markets is far more biblical. What do? I cut off the communist in my audience. If I go on to capitalists and I hammer capitalism all night and say how wrong it is and get some verses against greedy capitalism, they cut off the capitalists. But when the Christian church preaches Christ and shows that everybody's a sinner and everybody needs a Savior, and that everybody needs to be born again, no matter who they are, and that they can be in Christ, and that they can be brothers and sisters who are equal in Christ, despite their background, despite their culture, or whatever, members of the body of Christ, then the Christian church is really motoring. That's what it's about. And you will find in history where people concentrate on social issues in the pulpit and political issues in the pulpit and maybe literature or whatever in the pulpit and giving all sorts of homilies and all sorts of things. And they may say very good things about politics or very good things about the workplace or whatever, but if they don't preach Christ crucified, it doesn't matter how brilliant they are, it will not affect people's souls. That is the work of the Christian church, is to preach the gospel. Do I believe that everybody has a right to vote? Of course I do. Do I vote? Yes, I do. How do I vote? That's my business. But the simple fact of the matter is that in the pulpit it is so important that we constantly lift up Christ to everybody. That's what's so beautiful about the gospel. It doesn't matter where you are, who you're talking to, what clime, what culture, what situation. When you are preaching the gospel, it surges into men and women's hearts all across the world, and they become one in Christ. I mean, for example, that church at Philippi, what did it have in it? The girl who was the demon-possessed girl found the Lord. She was in it. And the middle-class governor of the prison, he was in it. And he was converted, you remember, there in the jail. And there we had Lydia, the lady from Thyatira, who had the dyeing business. She came from Thyatira, had this wonderful business, and had obviously a big house because the church met in it, a businesswoman. And they're all together in the one church in Christ. And there is no division between them socially. That's a very important principle. So that whoever you are tonight, and whoever, whatever you, background you come from, this message is for you. Christ didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. Shed his blood for you at Calvary. Rose again from the grave. And if you repent of sin and trust him as Savior, you will be converted. And what happens? Well, in this day, whether you're a master or a slave, then you have a common Lord. And you would one day eventually have your life judged by a common judge. And if that were the attitude properly between master and slave in the church, it would kind of transform everything, wouldn't it? So that although you may find it frustrating that the Bible doesn't go into all sorts of details on all sorts of political and social issues of this day any more than any other day, but preaches Christ and preaches doctrine, you can see it's more powerful than the politics. It's more powerful than the social issues. This word of God applies to all kinds of corners. So that here we have this amazing quality of equality that he is teaching. And that verse 5 to verse 9 is showing the balance between the slave having the same Lord as the master. Can you imagine in some of these communities when the gospel swept in? Just think about it. Must have been awesome. Maybe a hard, vile slave owner, wicked and hard-boiled and cruel and autocratic, and his whole heart is changed, his whole life is changed through the Savior. And here's this slave who's been beaten and tortured and had all sorts of terrible things done to him. He finds a new master, and the master finds a new slave, no longer surly, but changed in attitude. Oh, what a difference the Lord Jesus makes. So the first quality is equality. And the second quality of their relationship was obviously justice. That little phrase that you get down there in verse 9, and you masters do the same things to them. Now, you see what the slave is to do in those opening verses? Now, the master is to do the same things to them. In other words, the implication is, trust your slaves justly and fairly. You see, slaves had no rights. They had absolutely no justice. Justice for a slave was a completely new concept that came with the gospel. And the gospel was saying that if slaves had duties to their masters, then masters had duties to their slaves. And of course, the master's duties became the slave's right. A Christian slave would expect his master to behave like this. and a Christian master would expect his Christian slave to behave like this. So the slave's duties were the master's rights and vice versa. And of course, bringing that into the practical area of the workplace today, employers and employees alike have duties. You have a duty as an employee to give good work, and the employer to pay a just wage. And then each person's duty becomes the other person's right. You see, don't you find that in management-labor relationships today that each side tends to concentrate on its own rights? These are our rights. We're standing up for our rights. Well, fair enough. Fair enough. And they are inducing the other side to do its duty. But of course, Paul reverses the emphasis, doesn't he? He urges each side to concentrate on its responsibilities. Mark Green, who worked for one of the most powerful ad men in the world, he's now a lecturer at the London Bible College, in charge of teaching on communication there. He says something that really gripped me. He says, for Christians, and this is worth thinking about, do you not think that we are often, as believers, sending people out into the highways and byways when the room is full of people? They're struggling to develop relationships with strangers next door when their neighbor is only a desk away, their nearest neighbor, every day. Christians in work spend more time in the workplace than in any other place. And the workplace is, day in and day out, the one place where a non-Christian and a Christian face the same stresses, have the same boss, are rebuked for often similar failures, praised for similar successes, subject to the same structural dynamics, Christian and non-Christian together. They are obviously in a corporation, they are in the same corporate culture, they eat the same food, and they also listen to the same gossip, don't they? Where better could a non-Christian see the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? And the difference that Christ makes in somebody's life so clearly, as with somebody you spend 30 to 40 to 60 hours a week with. Not just an hour in here in a church building listening to teaching on the Word, but living with you, beside you, working with you under stresses and strains, 30, 40, 60 hours a week. And as they see Christ in you when the stress hits you, my, that's something. When they see when trouble comes rolling into your life, and I find with trouble, I don't have to go looking for it. It comes looking for me. Haven't you found that? And they look at you and they don't know, and we don't know, do we, how much we need Jesus until Jesus is all we've got. And whenever they see you in that sort of situation, and they say, my, Look what Christ means to them in that stress and in that strain and in that difficulty. Then what a witness that is. I think of dear Hampton sitting here tonight, and I love him so much, and what a blessing he's been to me through this ministry with constant encouragement. And he's a leader in the beef industry and working at it every day. And he's been telling me just recently of the awful stresses of the agricultural community in Northern Ireland going through this BSE crisis. It is absolutely dire for farmers in many, many areas. Many of them facing the wall, as we say, under huge financial pressures, not able to pay bills. And Hampton and others who know the Lord seeking in the middle of that, day after day after day and month after month, to live for Christ in the middle of that. And so you, in your workplace, they are watching you. Oh, when trouble comes, how they watch you. How they see how you're going to react. See what you're going to say. Watch what you're going to do. And when they see Jesus come out, what a difference that makes. It's beautiful. Maybe somebody's been bereaved, and they don't know what to do or where to turn. And then they see you facing it, and they see Christ in you, and find Christ. How many, many people have been converted through that. I had a friend who was a Keswick speaker, and he once calculated, he'd been a missionary in India for many years with the Anglican Church, and he told me, he said, "I have a theory, Derek, that in every single conversion there's ever been, somebody did a good act to the person who got converted. Somebody somewhere touched them with kindness." We're being called to look for common ground with non-Christians. We're always called to look for common ground. Well, in the workplace, you share it, don't you? We're exhorted, aren't we, to develop relationships with people. Well, you already have them in the workplace. They already exist. You're encouraged, aren't you, to go out and fish for Christ, as the Bible image has it. Fisher of men, Jesus said, "I'll make you disciples." Well, we're encouraged to go and fish, but it seems to me often evangelicals particularly are encouraged to go and fish in pools and puddles when they're sitting on a lake full of fish at work. All the time, day after day. Well, to apply it, and I've tried in each one of these messages to have a practical application. Let's just lift it from the relationship of a slave to a master in the Roman times to your attitude to your boss. Now, I'll just give you some Bible texts, and you can think about them and look them up later if you're taking notes. According to Romans 13:1, your boss's authority is from God, and you're called to submit to it. Secondly, by submitting to your boss's authority, according to Titus 2, verses 9 and 10, I love this verse, you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know what that means? It means you make the teaching about God our Savior attractive when you submit to your boss's authority. Now, that is balanced. We've got to remember by the fact that he is not called upon as this master to go around threatening you and saying, if you don't work and you don't produce those sales, you're out on your ear and all that. Well, I mean, that's the Northern Ireland version of verse 9. But giving up threats. He has his duties and responsibilities as a leader in your work. More of that later. But as you work thoroughly and well, and we'll go into the details of in a minute how to do it, you actually make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. See that fellow that works for me? If anybody's a Christian, he is. How have you heard that statement at times? If all Christians were like her, what a difference it would make. I've heard that lovely statement made. I would think that that's Titus 2, 9 and 10 and Romans 13 and 1. I would think that we shouldn't, should we, criticize our boss publicly or encourage complaints about him. It'd be easy to do that, wouldn't it? Absalom did that against his father in public, you know, trying to ingratiate himself with the crowds over the years and shaking their hands and, you know, basically saying, if I were in charge of the nation, you know, all would be well. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And of course, we owe our boss outward and heartfelt loyalty, regardless of whether it's beneficial to us in the short term. There's a very famous character called Ittai, and David said, you know, he was free to do whatever he wanted, but he was loyal to David, to Samuel 15, as his king. And of course, Ephesians 4 and 31 teaches us, don't harbor resentments. Don't be snugging resentments in your heart against your boss. So some searing questions here about your relationship in the workplace with the one who employs you. Are you selfishly ambitious? James 3:16. Are you considering your boss's needs? Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Are you trying to take the credit? 2 Corinthians 10:18. Are you proud? Proverbs 8:13. Do you genuinely forgive your boss when he does something wrong? Ephesians 4:32. Some folk were asked to list what they would like to see in their boss. And here are some of the things they wanted to see in their boss. They thought a good quality in a boss would that he would be a good listener to his employees. That he or she would know where they want the organization to go, tell their staff and help them to get there and thank them when they've arrived. They should be hardworking and trustful and thoughtful. They should show respect. They should communicate, delegate. They should stick up for their employees. They should lead by example. And they should ask the right person to do the right job. And they should be patient. They should encourage. They should be well-mannered. And they should allow a person to take their initiative. And they should be approachable. You say, my, find a boss like that. Be wonderful. Well, is that not what Verse 9 is saying about those who employ or those who are bosses. I like this bit. Here perhaps it's all summed up in the words of a chef. His name was André Sultner, and he has a very famous world premier restaurant called Lutis in New York. This is what he said. I am more than 30 years a chef. Each day I do my absolute best. I cook for you from my heart with love. And it must be the same with service. The waiter must serve with love. Otherwise the food is nothing. Do you see? Many times I have my kitchen. I'm working in my kitchen and then I go to the tables to take the orders myself. And it starts right then and there. That feeling the customer must have is relaxation. If not, then the evening is ruined. And mine too, by the way. People ask me all the time what secrets I have. And I tell them there is nothing mysterious about Lutece. I put love in my cooking, and love in my serving. Love is all. Heart power. Very famous football coach once said in America, is the strength of your corporation. Heart power. See, William Hague called in a professor the other day to address the Tory party in Harrogate about why they had lost the election. And this professor came up with some very interesting points that I was fascinated by. He said what the Tory party missed was a sea change in the nation over the last 15 years of thinking that they hadn't bothered to notice or do anything about. And it was particularly in the area of people moving away from individualism to a sense of a caring community. And I find that very interesting, that people now put caring and a caring community as a top priority beyond individualism. And having a lot of money and all that, you know, clearing all sorts of barriers with your individualism and going for it yourself. Rather, the shift has gone to caring. And that's absolutely true. It also said that people had moved in the last 15 years away from the whole area of, well, how can I put it, a party spirit. He said, you know, people used to say, people like us don't drive foreign cars. People like us don't go such and such a place on holiday. And he said, people have now moved away from that party spirit and they don't use that language anymore. A party spirit in the nation, a lot of people are sick of it. Very interesting. Also, another sea change was in the attitude of men to women. You'd be interested to know that, girls. Seems we've changed. And that in the nation, a lot of men who did not appreciate the qualities that women have, particularly in the area of intuition, and the brilliant gifts they have in the area of being able to do a lot of things at the one time. I mean, my wife can do so many things at the one time. It's fantastic. It's a gift. It'd be incredible. And how that the Tories missed all this. And the Prime Minister began really to address them. And if he's here tonight, you're very welcome, sir. Sorry, in Northern Ireland, I mean. I hear he's just arrived. Don't think he's here in the meeting. Though he did give me a good statement from a wee book down there on Wilberforce. And I thank him very much for that and allowed me to use it. And we pray for him at this very difficult night as he comes to us to seek to solve these problems. But, you know, I'm not giving a party political broadcast on behalf of the Labour Party, though it may sound like it. But what I'm actually saying is that those things actually happened. And that people had shifted in a change. And William Hague was basically saying through this professor, unless we start addressing these things, we're not going to be voted back in again. You see, heart power is the strength of your corporation. That you care for your employees, you care for your people. You're not just concerned about, you know, your corporation or your profits over a head of people. Interesting. Goethe said, and I thought this is very good, treat a man as he appears to be and you make him worse. But treat a man as if he already were what he potentially could be, and you make him what he should be. Say that again. treat a man or a woman as he appears to be, and you make him worse. But treat a man as if he already were what he potentially could be, and you make him what he should be. You say, well, come on, Derek, be practical. Well, in a Christian sense, between employer and employee, you do your service as an employee or as a slave in this situation, not with eye service. As men pleasers. What does that mean? Well, you only work when the boss is watching. Or when he isn't, you don't. A lot of people work hard with eye service. Here he's coming. But now he's gone. Hey, what about you? Let's, you know. True. Eye service, very practical. Not with eye service. Eye service is incompatible with the Christian faith. It also says with fear and trembling. You say, now come on, Derek. You want me to do my work at the photocopier with fear and trembling? Come on, what does it mean? Well, with fear and trembling, you know, when Paul came preaching the gospel, he says, he also, if I remember right, came in fear and trembling. I'll tell you something, he wasn't scared. He wasn't scared of people. He wasn't scared of men. He wasn't scared of authorities. He was powerfully fearless in the face of awesome problems. But he still came in fear and trembling. What it means is that he was afraid of misrepresenting his Lord. In that sense, afraid of not doing what his Lord wanted. And that's where I am. Seeking to do in these days what my Lord asked me to do. It's not easy. When he makes it plain, at whatever time and whatever situation, you got to do what he tells you. And I serve him. Not, I trust, with eye service as a man pleaser, but to him alone. And Christian, you've got to remember that. Everything you do is to the Lord. It's so important. As servants of men. No. As servants of Christ. What is my identity? My identity is Christ. What is your identity? Your identity is Christ. And I stand in fear and trembling when I don't do what he tells me to do. It is an amazing verse. You slaves, get in there before your masters, and with fear and trembling, you serve the Lord. And what a blessing you'll be in whatever work you do if you serve him. And notice what it also says, in singleness of your heart. What does that mean? Well, it means you don't have a double vision. You don't go around doing two things and seeing two things. You're to concentrate with undivided attention to the work you have been given to do by the one who is employing you in singleness of your heart. Doing the will of God from your heart. Notice it says, don't do it grudgingly. Some people do it grudgingly. It says, do it with a good will. That is, you've thought it through carefully. You're not in a muddle. You're not in a divided mind. Not running around and saying, well, what will men think of me? Or women think of me? Or what do they think of my ability? Or what do they think of my lack of ability? I tell you, if you do your service for the Lord, constantly looking over your shoulder as to what people think of you, you won't put your head out the door in the morning. Because you'll be distracted. It is a very powerful word here, isn't it? Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Don't let your whole life be controlled by people's opinions. Why, said Spurgeon, John Plowman was going to market on his donkey with his son. This man was going to market with his son, with his donkey. John Plowman saw him. He came along the road, and the little boy was up on the donkey, and someone met him and said, "You lazy young fellow, get down. Let that man up on the donkey." So he got up, came around the next corner, and a man said to him, "You lazy old fellow, the poor wee lad walking." So he got him up beside him. Round the next corner, somebody said, "The poor donkey, you're weighing it down." And he was nearly distracted until he became so distracted, he took a donkey, chucked it in the river and went on to market. Well, that's a bit like this, isn't it? Well, what do you think I should do? And what do you think I should do? And what do you think I should do? And what would that opinion be? And what would the other opinion be? No. In the service of the Lord, you say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And do it. Gently and carefully and wisely and humbly. Obey him. And you will be amazed where he leads you to. And what he will do with you. This kind of person is a lovely person because they're not living for the praise of people. They are living as to the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. Children, parents in the Lord as to the Lord. What is the hallmark of the Christian? The hallmark of the Christian is as servants of Christ. And I love that last line. Knowing that your master also is in heaven. See, this world is shadows and appearances. The true reality is on the other side. And powerful, isn't it? Your masters, notice the scripture says, are masters according to the flesh. They are impermanent. But this master is in heaven. Not impermanent. Not according to the flesh. But permanent. There are no solid foundations in this passing world. There aren't. But of course, what you're looking for, what I'm looking for, more than anything else, is one thing. One thing you and I are after, yes? If our master is in heaven, and he is the one that we are serving, then the thing we're looking for is his. "I gave you a talent. You put it into circulation for me. I asked you to put it into more circulation for me. You put it into more circulation for me. I asked you to put it into more circulation for me. You put it into more circulation for me. And you have gained for me, my servant." Enter thy into the joy of thy Lord. Isn't it a beautiful truth? The master in heaven. You will receive from the Lord for any good done in the body. Can there be anything more wonderful than to hear that? So in this transient world, everybody, keep your eye on your master in heaven. And great will be your reward if
you obey him. And the people of God said, Amen.